Fantasy TV.
Today I'm going to tackle one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. Many people have asked me about this passage. It's complex. You notice the title of this video, my explanation of one of Scripture's most difficult passages. I almost put one of Scripture's most supposedly difficult passages, but that made for a much too unwieldy title. So I'm going to leave it at that, and I will tell you my technique here is that I am going to read this passage. It's Revelation chapter 14. Many of you have had questions about this over the years, and I know I've touched on it before. I taught on it in the Revelation series years ago, but it's time to teach on it again. And I am going to do what I always do. In fact, it's something I don't even do. It just comes naturally to me. It's a filter that I run everything through, and that is my childlike mind. I have a detailed knowledge of the Scriptures. I've mastered my craft, and yet, by the grace of God, I've been able to maintain a childlike mind. And one of my strengths is that I don't overthink any passage. I look at the obvious reading, the natural reading, and as fantastic as something might sound on the surface, allowing for figures of speech, I believe it. I believe what God writes. I don't care how fantastic it is or how much people might say, well, that just seems unlikely. I'm sorry. It doesn't matter to me if it seems unlikely. I'm going to teach it for what it says. And when you do that, the passage isn't difficult anymore. It's outrageous. It's unlikely. It's nearly incredible, but it's not difficult. It's only difficult when one seeks to impose interpretations upon it to smooth it out, to make it more palatable to one's mind, to what one is used to what one maybe wants to see happening in this passage. But I'm just going to read the passage for what God says is happening. Now, I just read A.E. Knox commentary on this passage from his book, The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. You can read this for yourself. Just go to concordant.org, go to expositions, and then under expositions, put The Unveiling of Jesus Christ, and A.E. Knox's entire book is there. And go down to the chapter called The Aeonian Evangel, and I just read it. And to be totally honest with you, there wasn't much there that A.E. Knox said that resonated with me. It seemed to me that it was being overthought and overwrought. And so I'm not basing my comments on his comments at all. I would. In fact, I would just give you his comments. In fact, I would just sit here and read his commentary on it and comment on the commentary, but I can't do that because I didn't like it. That's unusual for me because most of A.E. Knox's material is just dead on. And I have no arguments with it whatsoever. But this, I'm thinking, what passage is he writing on? So with that introduction, ladies and gentlemen, let's go to Revelation chapter 14. I want to go right to the action at hand here. And you will recognize this passage as soon as I start reading it. I approach this with great reverence, really with fear and trembling, realizing the seriousness of what is happening in this section of the unveiling, having to do with the spiritual deliverance of the earth, the ridding of earth. Remember what the tribulation is. It's the ridding of the earth, of all humanity's religion and politics, to make way for God's religion and politics. It's one of the most difficult times that it's ever come. It's the most difficult, not one of the most. It's the most difficult time that has ever come upon the earth. It's bizarre. It's unparalleled. It has never happened before, and it will never happen again. Because of that, there are some singular things happening here that we don't need to explain. So the title of this show, My Explanation, is really, I don't really like that. I don't know what else to say there. I don't know what else to call it. It's not an explanation per se. It's just, let's read this for what it says and comment on it. That's not a very snappy title. The unveiling, that is the book of Revelation chapter 14. And again, this is a very serious thing, so I'm not in a jolly mood contemplating this for the last several hours. I'm not happy about it. I'm not in a, hey, it's Martin Zender. I'm not in that kind of a place right now. I wasn't in that place anyway today. But when I started reading this, I'm thinking, just get through this. Tell the saints about it. Explain it to the saints. I don't know any other word to use. And I perceived another messenger flying in mid-heaven. This is during the tribulation. A messenger flying is a spiritual being. The King James, without a doubt, and most other English translations would say, I perceived an angel flying in mid-heaven. Mid-heaven is between the Earth's atmosphere and the upper atmosphere. Probably the troposphere and the stratosphere. Having an Aeonian evangel. This is not our evangel. Remember, evangel is a generic phrase. It means a well message. This is a pretty shitty well message. It's still a well message in that it's a warning. It's fair warning. And only in that sense is it a well message. This is not the circumcision well message. This is not, certainly not our well message, the evangel of the body of Christ. There's no transcendent grace here at all. And this is an Aeonian evangel. Remember, Aeonian has to do with time. It's the adjective form of eon. It's an indistinct period of time. So even the Hebrew scripture says that Jonah was in the belly of the whale forever. Of course, that's a mistranslation. Obviously, he was not. He was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. So forever in the Hebrew is olam. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word ion, and it has to do with a period of time. It's an indistinct period of time. It's just a time word. An eon could be the 1,000 years. That's an eon. And the adjective form, that would be an Aeonian time period. But 3 days is also an Aeonian time period. So Aeonian just means it's limited. And thank God that this freaking evangel spoken of here is limited. I told you I'm going to keep a childlike mind here because that's all I got. That's what God has given me. An Aeonian evangel to bring to those situated on the earth. These are those who are surviving or trying to survive the tribulation, and to every nation and tribe and language and people. And for some reason, A. Enoch limits this to Israel. I can't see how that's possible. That was one of the things that bothered me about his commentary. What is meant by a messenger flying in mid-heaven? It is a messenger flying like an airplane flies in mid-heaven that's going over the earth announcing this, saying with a loud voice, and the voice has to be loud to be heard by everyone on the earth. Be ye afraid of God. At this time, people on the earth would be going, no shit. And give glory to him. What does this remind you of? It reminds me of Romans chapter 1. Knowing God, not as God do they glorify or thank him. These are the people of the earth. This is their remedy. Remember, when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. And this is it. It's happening here. give glory to him. And now they will, because even one locust, one of the supernatural locusts of Revelation 9 would change the world, would change the life of anyone. One look of one locust will shatter your world during the tribulation. Not our world. We're not going to be here for this. Hallelujah. Thank God. Glory be to God in heaven that we will not be here for this. Crap. It's happening. Be ye afraid of God. No shit. And give glory to him, for the hour of his judging came. I told you, and I've told you, and I've told you that God's conciliation, as the conciliation of the world, as expressed in Paul's gospel. Let me put it this way. The announcement of Paul's gospel, the announcement of God being conciliated to the world, is a limited time period. And Paul's gospel has a beginning and an end. The announcement of it has a beginning and an end. It began with Paul's call on the road to Damascus. It will end at our snatching away. And now we're looking at God's judgment. God is still conciliated to the world through Christ, because how can you change the death of Christ? How can you alter the blood of Christ, which bought the conciliation of the world? 2 Corinthians 5. But the era during which we're still in, Paul's evangel is heralded, is an ideal era to receive the truth. But not many people do. But they're all going to receive it now. Because now God is breaking through his curtain of silence. He's breaking through his invisibility. It's as if his arm is coming through the curtain of anonymity, and he's being made known to the inhabitants of the earth. And none of the trials of Revelation will be able to be attributed to strange weather conditions or strange meteorological occurrences. No. Everybody's going to know that this now is God. And these people have mocked God and said, God, where are you? God, show yourself. They're going to be sorry they ever said that. Because now he's showing himself. Because there is a spiritual being flying in mid-heaven, having an aeonian evangel, a temporary good news to bring to those situated on the earth and to every nation, tribe, language, and people, saying with a loud voice, be afraid of God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judging came, and worship the maker of heaven and the land and the sea and the springs of water. This, again, harkens back to Romans chapter 1, Paul's testimony against the inhabitants of the world, of the earth, that knowing God not as God, do they glorify or thank him? They worship the creature rather than the creator. Romans chapter 1 again. This all comes back. This is the cure to Romans chapter 1. Actually, this is the secondary cure. The first cure is Paul's gospel. That is the true cure of Romans chapter 1. And Paul gets to that in Romans in chapter 3, verse 21. When he says, yet now, after condemning the entire race, showing the whole race to be helpless apart from Christ, he says, yet now, righteousness of God is manifest, yet a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith, for all and on all who are believing. We are those who believe early by the grace of God, because God's arm has already crashed through our consciousness and has caused us to be a believer. He has not pierced the veil of invisibility, has not come into the land of a physical manifestation like he's doing here with us. It is completely by faith, but God gives us the faith to apprehend him and to worship the creator rather than the creature. And to not only know God, but to glorify and thank him as God. Since we've already got it, we're We don't need this. And so we're taken out of the earth at the snatching away. These people, these are those who have not received faith. It's not their fault. Verse 8, and another, a second messenger follows. Pretty simple so far. How is this a difficult passage? It's a weird passage. It's a bizarre passage. We've never seen anything like this before, but how is it difficult? I really want to take the word difficult out of here, or at least put supposedly difficult in front of it, but now you have the information. I can't write a 100-word title. And another messenger follows, saying, it falls. Babylon the Great has made all nations drink of the wine of the fury of her prostitution. Babylon the Great. There are several interpretations of this. One of the interpretations is Babylon is actually Jerusalem. I just can't see it, no matter how hard I try. Babylon was the capital of three world empires. It'll be the capital of the fourth world empire that Daniel saw in his vision of Nebuchadnezzar's image, Daniel chapter 2. Babylon, you know what I've taught on this? I don't see anything in the scripture where Babylon needs to be. And this is one of the things that I've wondered about concerning these being the final months of Millennium 6. Where's Babylon? Where's Babylon? I know it can be built in a hurry, but I don't see it was always just assumed that Babylon would be a great visible above ground city. How can Babylon fall if it's not a city? But if you read carefully all the references of Babylon in the book of Revelation, which obviously I have done, it doesn't need to be an outward city as we judge cities. It could be an underground secret stronghold of all the earth's treasures and whoever are running the world at the end of this eon, whoever the brains are doing it from the banks of the Tigris and the Euphrates River, because in their arrogance, they want to be at the one place where all the world kingdoms have always been, and that is Babylon. It's almost a dare. It's just the arrogance of man that we will inhabit this ancient city. And even if it's not visible above the ground, and where are all the great treasures of the earth? They are underground, every single one of them. There's so many things that the government does that are under the ground that we have no idea. But Babylon will be the headquarters of the Israel types who are actually running the world, who have made the world drink of the wine of the fury of her prostitution. This involves, okay, this will be difficult to say and even more difficult for you to believe, and it might seem trivial and, well, trivial, but it's not. It is Israel and the Israel types. I don't want to say the J word just because it seems automatically racist. I'm not that at all. But those people have polluted the earth via their entertainments. The earth and its inhabitants have been completely dumbed down by television, by movies, by music, by phones, by video games, everything electronic. That's where Satan lives, in the phosphors. The phos, Satan being an angel of light, and this has been brought in by Israel types. Down the line, every single entertainment operation on the earth is run by Israel types. And it is the wine. Wine speaks of drunkenness. Wine speaks of people not in their right minds. And this is what, this is the result. And yet, that is not the worst of it. It's just the means to the worst of it, you see. The mental degrading of modern society has made it susceptible to the doctrines of demons. Minds today have become uncritical. The mass of humanity has become generally stupid by the means I've described, to the point that you can describe it as a kind of drunkenness. And it has, when you're drunk, you do stupid things. So I've heard. And what this mass intoxication has done to the earth is made it susceptible to doctrines of demons. I mean, people have always been susceptible to doctrines of demons. Speaking of eternal torment, free will, the Trinity, the supposition that God does live in man-made temples, all these stupidities, they've always been coursing through the veins, the arteries, the minds of the human race, but it's just so much more easier today when you've neutralized the human mind, when you've mesmerized it, when you've made it stupid. People have always been stupid. Paul says, Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they are made stupid, exchanging the glory of God for idols, including the idol of the human will. But again, today it's more easily, well, to say the drug is more easily injected into the system by a dormant brain. Verse 9, and a third messenger follows them, the first two, saying with a loud voice, if anyone is worshiping the wild beast and its image, and is getting an emblem on his forehead or on his hand, he also is drinking of the wine of the fury of God. It's changing around now. The wine of the fury of God. It's a figure of retention. We're taking the wine that Babylon used, and now we're applying it to say, okay, you want wine? We'll give you wine. Here's the wine of the fury of God. It's not the same wine for God's sake. It's the wine of the fury of God, which is a complete figure of speech. I mean, it's already a figure of speech, but here it's being applied to the fury of God, which is the farthest thing from an intoxicant. Blended undiluted in the cup of his indignation. This is the indignation he promised in Romans chapter 1, and that Paul reiterates in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 to those who do not obey his evangel. I read it last week.
For God's indignation is being revealed from heaven on all the irreverence and injustice of men who are retaining the truth in injustice, because that which is known of God is apparent among them, for God manifests it to them. For God's indignation is being revealed from heaven on all the irreverence and injustice of men who are retaining the truth in injustice. This is that.
So the third messenger follows the first two, saying with a loud voice. They're all saying everything with a loud voice. If anyone is worshipped, because it's being heard by everyone on the earth. But Martin, I don't see how this could. It doesn't matter how. It doesn't matter if you see it or understand it or don't know how it could happen. It's happening. I told you at the beginning that these things are supernatural. All bets are off. Everything you're used to is out the window. Here, because these are unprecedented times. The third messenger says, if anyone is worshiping the wild beast, worshiping just means to, it's literally dog-like fawning. It's that, oh, this is the greatest thing. This is so great. That's worship right there. Worship isn't necessarily what we think of with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel being asked to worship. You see these people in the old Bible movies that are doing this crazy thing. They're going up and down like automatons. That is not the worship we're looking at here. Worship in the Greek language, the English elements, are toward team. Those are the English elements of the word worship, the Greek word worship. Toward team, the team toward. And the definition is a dog-like fawning. It's like, that's literally what the word means, a dog-like fawning. That's worship. Anyone's worshiping the wild beast. So worshiping the wild beast isn't like we've seen in the left behind movies where there's a big golden image and people are going, oh, it was the way, because Christians are saying, who would do that? You really have to be an evil, stupid person to do that. But what about a person who just says, this government is awesome. That's worshiping the wild beast. This system is the greatest thing going. That is worshiping the wild beast. And people will be doing it by the millions and not realize they are doing it. And if you told them, you're worshiping the wild beast. Did you hear what you just said? Awesome. That's awesome. That's a dog-like fawning. That's toward teaming. That is teaming toward a system that you think is the greatest thing to hit the planet. And it's all working good for you. And like I said before, gas is $1 a gallon. You're making all kinds of money. There's no war on the earth. Everything is great. And you're saying, dang, this system. I'll tell you what. I'm sorry. Right there. That's it. That's worshiping the wild beast. None of this, with a big giant statue. People just automatically associate it with like Nebuchadnezzar's image. Like that's it. But there are going to be miraculous things that the beast will do. But at its base level, that is worshiping the wild beast and its image. There will be an image, but it's not going to be primitive. It's going to be slick. And anyone doing that, verse 9, is getting an emblem on his forehead or on his hand. And okay, and I'm going to have to stop here. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to make this a 40-minute video. I'm going to continue this tomorrow. I might have to put part one on this, which will make the title even longer. But now we're getting into the difficult, what many people consider the difficult part. But has anything been difficult so far? Not really. Not when you have a childlike mind and believe what's written on the page and take God for what he says, allowing for figures of speech. Of course, wine is a figure in this. That's the figurative part. It's one of the figures of speech here, wine. It's not literal wine. Now we get to the tormented in fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy messengers and in the sight of the lambkin. Verse 11, and the fumes of their torment are ascending for the eons of the eons, and they are having no rest day and night, those worshiping the wild beast in his image. And if anyone is getting the emblem of its name, I'm going to do all that tomorrow. And I'm going to continue in the same vein that I'm doing it now. I want to finish, though, with this. Going back to the Aeonian Evangel. Why is this an Aeonian Evangel, and why is it being brought by a messenger? The only time in our Lord's life where messengers showed up for him. I think it was the second time. In the wilderness, he was attended after his 40 days of fasting and his being tried by Satan. He was attended by messengers, angelic beings. So that was a very trying time. The other time was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So messengers show up when the going is tough and when people need them. So people are going to need this message. That's why these messengers are coming. That's why it's called an evangel, a good news. How do you call this good news? Because what these messengers are saying are going to warn many people to not take the mark of the beast. And with that, I'll retire for today only. Tomorrow, I'm going to get into the indignation, the torment, the fire and sulfur. Where is that coming from? Why is it in the sight of the holy messengers, and why in the world is it in the sight of the lambkin? What are the fumes of the torment? We're going to keep our childlike minds, and we're going to go through this supposedly difficult passage of the Word of God, and we're going to make it make sense.